Schedule-wise, just to remind everybody, next week is our last meeting for this semester. Be chapter 11. Take the break about 2 months, January or December, January. Pick it back up pretty much the first Monday in February, right after Auburn wins the national championship.
And if it's at night, we'll come Tuesday, right?
You know, it could happen. So tonight we start in this second major section of Luke's gospel. I gave you the indications there as to why everybody, we see that verse 9:51, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And then you have these reminders, if you will, in Luke's narrative that he's headed toward Jerusalem with this resoluteness. And one of the things, and I had not even picked up on this myself, I was listening to a guy talk about it, and he pointed out that another indication that we see transition is, and I did a quick survey when I got here this afternoon, as best I could tell, the transition is now to more teaching. We're going to see a lot of teaching, in some cases to the disciples, the 12. Sometimes the larger group of disciples, and in some cases to the larger group. But teaching and not too much healing. You know, up till now, we've seen quite a few mentioned specific healings and mentions of mass healings, right? But starting in in chapter 9, really from 10 on to about 19, to when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, just a quick scanning through my Bible, there's a healing in chapter 13. A healing in chapter 14, and then and both of those were on the Sabbath, and it's similar to what we've seen before. Jesus is making a point to the Pharisees. They're objecting. And then 17, Jesus heals some lepers. So only three in the next, from 10 to 19, so in the next 9 or 10 chapters or so, only three incidences of Jesus healing somebody. But he's going to teach. In fact, if you got the red letter edition of the Bible, you start flipping through chapters 10 to 19, it's pretty much all red. It's all red. Let me give you my aim, and then I'll give you my divisions. Actually, I'm going to give you my division titles first, because I didn't do any division titles. So the first one, 51 to 56, what I did this time, as I was just looking for key phrases in the section to see if I could find a phrase that sort of captured what that passage was about. And some of these I like more than others. But anyway, 9:51 to 56, he set his face toward Jerusalem. I think that one's pretty clear. That phrase is mentioned twice in that text. And then, of course, the next one, 57 to 62, I didn't have a phrase specific, but the word follow was key. So I call that section Following Jesus, where there's these three exchanges, if you will, between Jesus and a prospective, a potential disciple. And then chapter 10, 1 to 16, the phrase that got my attention, and it kind of prompted one of the questions I gave you, is I wrote, the one who rejects you, Jesus speaking to this group of 70, the one who rejects you rejects me. And then 17 to 24, which is when they come back, the phrase that I keyed on, and it's only in the ESV, it's a little bit different in the New American Standard, in the NIV, but it's that phrase in the ESV, the gracious will of God. Has anybody seen my Bible?
There it is.
It's bad news when the Bible teacher shows up without his Bible. It's not going to be a good night, is it? Let's see, 10. When Jesus, it's when he was, he rejoiced about that the Father has hid these things from the wise and intelligent and just revealed them to the babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in thy sight. That's the way the New American Standard renders that. In the ESV, he rejoiced that hid the gracious will of God. Then in 25 to 37, the two key words to me were, neighbors was a key part of that text, and compassion. Well, it only shows up once, but to me it was a key to me, maybe just because I thought, boy, that's the thing that motivated that Samaritan. He had compassion. neighbors and compassion. And then finally, 38 to 42, one thing is necessary. Jesus' reply to Martha, talking about Mary, really only one thing is necessary. So let me just give you some observations through. Here's my aim before I do it. So at least if I think about that, really the second division and finally and then ending with the last little episode with Martha and Mary, and to some extent we'll see it in through the other divisions, but my aim became to cause the audience to know that Jesus expects my full attention. Jesus expects my full attention. I see that modeled in Jesus himself, this resoluteness, this deliberateness, this singleness of focus, in that when he set his face toward Jerusalem, that one definition I looked up is that that's actually a Semitic idiom. Does that help you guys to know that that phrase is a Semitic idiom? And that it speaks of firm, unshakable resolve to do something. There was a cross-reference in Genesis 31:21, apparently kind of the Hebrew version of this Greek term, is that incident where Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. This is 31:20 and 21, I guess. And verse 21 says, "He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead." I mean, he was getting out of there. He was focused. Why did the people of Samaria, the Samaritan village, not welcome Jesus? That was fascinating to me. And I don't have a real deep answer. The only thing that I came up with was that because it says in the text, this is why I raised that question. You see that in verse 53? They did not receive him. Because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. I'm thinking, why'd that bother him? But apparently, if you've read, the kind of the hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans, and the Samaritans apparently really did not like the Jews coming through, that lived north of Jerusalem, traveling through their part of the country, pilgrimages to Jerusalem. They really did not like that, and apparently that they understood that's what Jesus was doing. And they didn't understand who he was and the whole, all that was, why he was going to Jerusalem, but they just put him in the context, just another one of those Jews headed to Jerusalem, and we don't like that, so we don't want you in our town. Interestingly, we'll see this. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm just thinking about when these towns reject Jesus, and actually what happened in this instance, they rejected the messengers, right, of Jesus, the advance team. And we see that later on in the text, Jesus tells the 70, if they reject you, they're rejecting me, and if they reject me, they're rejecting him who sent me. So it's real serious consequences. I'm not there yet. I'm about to get ahead of myself. All right, so now it's interesting, one other thing about another connection in this passage to a previous part of Luke is that when James and John, when they saw this, when they heard, because I don't know if they were the specific ones who got the rejection from the Samaritan village, but they heard about it. And what was their reaction? Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Most everybody I've listened to or read, that's a reference, because Elijah did that. So two different times, enemy army coming to get him, and he called down fire and incinerated twice the group of 50 soldiers that were supposed to come get him. So apparently they were thinking, we know how to handle. Lord, you want us to do that? And verse 55, but Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Now, just flip back to chapter 4, because I think what we have here is an example. You remember that initial setting in chapter 4, verse, it's that particularly verse 19, but the setting is where Jesus, it says he's in his hometown, he went to the synagogue, and they handed him the scroll of Isaiah, and he turned to the place, and he read, starting in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And remember, we made, and then he ends it in verse 19, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, and that's where Jesus stopped and closed the scroll and handed it back. And we pointed out, if you go back to Isaiah and look, and read that, the very next sentence, or it's actually the end of the sentence, "and the day of vengeance" is the complete thought in the Isaiah prophecy. But Jesus stopped at the part about to proclaim that his ministry at this point, his mission, was to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, because the day of vengeance, it's going to come, but it wasn't coming here. It wasn't coming during Jesus' time on earth. And I think that's kind of what's happening here. It's almost as if Jesus said, I shouldn't say that because Luke didn't record it, but it's an example of Jesus demonstrating for James and John and the rest of the disciples, it's not the time of judgment. They'll be, those who reject, the day of vengeance will come, but right now it's the day of salvation. The door is still open. So then we get the three in verses 57 to 62, following Jesus. One of the fascinating things to me about this little episode is that we're not given, Luke does not spend any time on the response, if you will, of the three people. The three individuals make a claim, give a statement. Jesus responds. We don't know. There's no indication how the recipient of Jesus' response. Did they leave? Did they follow Jesus? That's just not in there, right? Which tells me that that's not the point of the text. It's Jesus making the point to those that were listening, and even to his 12 or in the larger group, of what it meant to follow Jesus. And that's where I really started seeing that it's this fullness of attention. Count the cost. And we said in our group, because when the first guy says, "I'll follow you wherever you go," and Jesus apparently understood more about his heart. He said, "Have you considered the fact that have you thought about what you're saying? Because it's going to cost you." And then the second guy, so the first guy and the third guy, they come to Jesus and say, "I'll follow you." The second guy, Jesus says, "You follow me." And I don't know what to make of that, but it's at least a variety of how we respond to Jesus. And sometimes he calls us, we move to him. There's something to think about there. Let me ask you this. You don't necessarily have to answer, but where does he say? Oh, yeah, verse 62, that third one. Because the guy says, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." And I'm sure there's a cultural thing there. And Jesus said, "Look, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Because, I'm so steeped in, none of us are fit for the kingdom of God, right? Salvation is by grace alone. We're all sinners. None of us, Romans 3, Paul said, nobody seeks after, not even one, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So I have this, none of us are fit. And yet, but the scriptures don't just leave it. They don't just, Jesus said, he gets us to think about, am I fit? Or if I act, if this is my attitude, I'm not fit for the kingdom of God. It's sort of a check or a warning or a, you see what I'm saying? Jesus doesn't come to us and say, you guys are all losers. We know that. So don't even worry about being anything other than a loser. I'm going to save you by my grace. You're all losers. So don't even try to be anything other than a loser, right? The scriptures, he doesn't do that. And neither does Paul and Peter, in the epistles. But anyway, I just, you see things, you think about them. Now, Oh, in fact, let me give you some cross references. Make sure I don't have my pages out of order. Turn with me real quick over to 1 Peter. I just want to point out a couple of verses. And the point is, the dual reality, if you will, of the fact that, yes, we are all losers. We are all enemies of God, rebellious, dead in our sins, as we see in many places in the New Testament. And yet, and so we're saved because God chooses to save us. In fact, we'll see that here in a couple more sections of this chapter in Luke. But in 1 Peter, so 1 Peter talks about that. Just, you know, Peter in his first epistle, he addresses it to, this is chapter 1, verse 1, to those who reside as aliens, those who are chosen, the very end of verse 1, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus. And he goes on and says some other things. But then jump ahead to 2 Peter, when he writes to him again, and this is where you see the both this electing, choosing, God being the initiator in saving us. Look at this is again 2 Peter chapter 1, picking up at verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us. He called us. We didn't go looking for him. Who called us by his own glory and excellence. And then you read this list, look at verse 5, for this very reason, because of all that God has done, for this very reason, what does he say? He says, he puts the responsibility on us, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and so forth. Jump down to verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, and remember, he's put the onus on us. He's not just going to magically make these things happen in our lives. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge. And just jump to verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. For if, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. So do y'all see the connection or the blending or the... God is the one initiating and choosing and saving, and yet he's saying, but that doesn't mean you don't play a part. And it, again, just to, let me just say, so we do all this in response, but it, again, there's a responsibility to participate with God in our salvation, if you will. And another verse that just captures these two together, and I say it somewhere along the way every time we've done one of these studies, and tonight's the night. Philippians 2 is where Paul says, work out your own salvation, right? And if you just stop there, you'd say, okay, I thought salvation was not by works. But Paul says, work out your own salvation. Of course, he says, work out your own salvation. That means effort. He doesn't say work to get your salvation, to achieve your salvation. But nevertheless, there's work for me to do. Then he says, because it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God's working in me, and it should show itself as me working at my own salvation. So then we get to chapter 10, verses 1 to 16. Now I'm going to just kind of cut to the chase here in terms of how, because I asked the question, when I read verses 1 to 16, the thing that struck me was the emphasis, if you will, on the negative. Jesus is anticipating and warning his 70 of the rejection that they're going to face and the consequences of that rejection. And I went down through, I looked at 6b, he starts off, if there's a son of peace, if a son of peace is there, then that's good, but if not, it will return to you. Verse 10, but whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets, and he tells them again about shaking the dust off their feet. And then he says, and he has this statement of judgment, I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day for Sodom than for that town. And in verse 13, he continues, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. And it's a rebuke about their rejection, their unwillingness to accept Christ, to believe who he was, and to let into, there was a reference, Jesus could not do many miracles because they refused to believe. And Jesus is saying, that's not neutral. Rejecting me as your Messiah. And then he ends up in verse 16. Again, he's talking to the 70. The one who hears you hears me. So that's positive. That's kind of some people are going to hear. But then he ends with, but the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So I take this as another indication of this particular passage of Jesus he's sending the 70 to these Jewish towns and villages. And that's why the expectation is you go there, you don't take anything with you. No, what does he say? No purse, no shoes, no bag. The expectation is you go there, they should take care of you. They should receive you. But he doesn't really spend a lot of time amplifying or fleshing out what that will look like if they receive you. He mostly tells them what it's going to look, the consequences of when they reject you. Because I think about, if you fast forward to the book of Acts, Paul didn't do that. When you get to Acts, Paul didn't take nothing, did he? I mean, he didn't go with anything and expect the towns that he went to fully take care of. Well, what did he do? He was a tent maker. In fact, Jesus himself, one or two chapters back, he had a group of women, it said, who were supporting the ministry team out of their private means. This can't be taken as a universal instruction to how you, even missionaries. I mentioned that in my questions. I think it's more specific. I think it's more pointed to Jesus coming to these Jewish towns and giving them one final chance to say. Let me turn your attention. Let's go to Acts real quick. Kind of two examples in Acts. One, let me just cite when Paul went to Corinth, he stayed there a year and a half at the Lord's instruction. Jesus appeared to him or spoke to him in a dream and said, I want you to stay here. There's much opposition in this town, but I want you to stay here because I've got many people in this city. But more specifically, on the other side, go to chapter 13:51. Acts 13:51 is this reaction by Paul when the Jews of the city reject and stirred up opposition against him. Look at verse. Look at verse 50. But the Jews aroused, and this is in Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, I think. It started way back over in about verse 14 or so. But anyway, by the time two different Sabbaths, and the Jews get all upset. Verse 50. They aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. And what did he do in verse 51? Paul and his team. They shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. So we see Paul still, in certain instances, when the Jewish opposition was prominent like that, he shook the dust off his feet and said, essentially said, judgment on your heads. Now, so let's go then to verses 17 to 24. 17 to 24, again, to me is one of these texts where it's surprising. a couple of surprises. One is, of course, the 70 come back and they are with joy because even the demons are subject to us in your name. And then Satan or Jesus makes that that statement. I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, I mean, that's like amazing, right? And he said, nevertheless, don't rejoice in that. As amazing and as heady, you know, it's like that might be, the thing you should rejoice in is that your names are recorded in heaven. And at that very time, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, and here's the amazing thing, what prompted him to rejoice greatly? He said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And actually, let me not just go past that like it's a catchphrase. Lord of heaven and earth. And what's the implication of that in this particular context? That thou didst hide these things from the wise and the intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in thy sight. And it's in the ESV that uses that phrase, it was your gracious will. And that just strikes me that, similar to a few chapters back when the parable of the souls, the sower and the souls, and the disciples said, what did that parable mean? And before Jesus gave them the meaning, he said, to you it's been granted the privilege to know the mysteries of the kingdom. But to them, speaking of the, you know, those on the outside, was the phrase in either Matthew or Mark, they get it in parables so that, you remember that? You remember he said, the reason I'm telling them in parables is so that hearing they won't hear and seeing they won't see. He's quoting Isaiah. And again, he's talking about these people who are, and I think he's focusing again on the Jewish people that were alive at that time, who had every inducement to receive Jesus as their Messiah. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They had the prophets. If anybody should have recognized Jesus as the Messiah, it was them. And yet they rejected him, by and large. And Jesus is saying that God is involved in that. So then let's spend just a minute or two on this. So this fella comes up. Two phrases on verses 25 to 37. This man, this lawyer. Look at verse 25. He says, the certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test. And then just hold that thought and come ahead. Verse 29. But wishing to justify himself. So Luke gives us some indication about what's going on and what's really below the surface in this man's heart as he approaches Jesus with this question. So the fascinating thing is, so he asks, how can I be saved? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, how do you see it from the scriptures? And he quotes the two greatest commandments, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus, shockingly to me, is, you know, a good reformed, again, grace. God is, I'm saved by God's grace. I didn't save myself. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. I say, what else by? You know what I'm saying? Trying to say. But this guy says, if I love God with all my heart, and if I love my neighbor, that's how I'll get eternal life. And Jesus says, right, good answer. And everything in me goes, no, that is not the good answer. Right? So what was Jesus doing? Well, he knew that this guy was trying to test him, and he knew that he was trying to justify himself. So Jesus said, okay, but let's talk about this neighbor. Because you apparently think you're loving your neighbor. You think you can do that. Let's just talk about, well, who is your neighbor? This guy asked, and Jesus said, well, I'll tell you a story. And here's the two things that fascinate me by this. One is, the hero in this story, the guy that turns out to be the neighbor, is a Samaritan who this lawyer detests, right? So it'd be amazing enough if he'd have talked about a Jew who came upon a Samaritan who was had been beaten up and so forth, and the Jew, against all of his cultural biases and prejudice, had helped the Samaritan. But Jesus turned it around. It's the Samaritan who was the good neighbor. And somebody pointed our group, verse 37. So when Jesus, he told that story and then asked this lawyer, so which of the three do you think proved to be a neighbor? And the guy, he couldn't even call him a Samaritan. He just said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And so Jesus said, you're right, go do the same. And you know, I mean, can you just feel that lawyer? He just knows. I'm nailed to the wall here. Because there's no way I'm going to go do what my concept of what it means to love my neighbor, what Jesus, what that Samaritan did, I'll never do that. I wouldn't even think about doing that. I'm going to be over here with the Levite or the priest. I'm going to the other side of the street. Right? Anyway, and then finally, the last section. So then there, as they're traveling, they go into a certain village, go into this house, Martha and Mary's home. And, Martha is distracted. What does it say, verse 40? Distracted with all her preparations. Of course, Mary was just listening to the Lord's word, seated at his feet. So Martha says, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. And Jesus says, Martha. In fact, he says it twice. There's something about when you say somebody's name twice. Son. You just think about how you talk to your children. Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. And of course, if you stop and think for a second, she was worried about serving Jesus and his team, which, at least on the surface, you'd think that'd be a good thing to be worried about. But he says only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. And I guess that implies that, all this busyness that we can get distracted by, even good busyness, can get taken away from us. But here's the challenge, because I thought about that, and I just wonder, when you read that, and you've read that before, and I'm sure you've heard preaching and so forth on it, the literal setting was Mary literally was sitting at Jesus' feet, right? Very tangible. And so I can kind of say, well, okay, so if Jesus is here, no matter what else needs to be done, I'm going to pay attention to Jesus. I'm going to sit at his feet and listen to what he has to say, right? But we say, well, wait a minute, what does that mean in real life today? I mean, what did it mean in real life even to them? I mean, Jesus didn't, he wasn't saying that everybody just had to stop living life. But in that moment, I guess the literal interpretation, I mean, what Jesus expected Martha to do was to do what Mary was doing. So don't worry about the food. Even though everything in your culture says the food's important guest, Jesus said, right now, since I'm here, don't worry about the food. I am more important than the food and so forth. And so I bring that to my own life, and I wrote down, the first thing that I got two thoughts and I'll close. My first application to me is my own personal time with the Lord. I think of, quiet time, prayer time, which I spend more time just reading Luke. Sally's always getting on to me. Said, what? Are you having a quiet time? She's been asking me that for about 10 years now. And I said, well, not like you have a quiet time. But I am reading my Bible pretty much every morning and working through these studies and spending time. So I'm not here to try to make some distinction or some new, but am I giving attention to God's Word? Now, the other part is am I praying? Am I communing? Am I, in a sense, fellowshipping with Jesus? And that's the stinging thing. from this text to me. But then the other thing I thought about, so, you know, I'm not sure it has just to do with my personal devotional life. I don't think that's the only application to what it means choosing the good part, as he said Mary did. I thought, what is competing just in everyday life as I live my life on any given day? What is competing for my mind and emotions to keep me away from Jesus and His Word? And not necessarily the physical sitting somewhere and reading the Bible, that's part of it, but having God's Word in my heart, in my thinking, so that what was the phrase Jesus said back when he said, when he's talking about discipleship, a couple of chapters back, didn't he say, the one who hears me and my word, y'all remember that? Maybe that's a pop quiz. Go find that somewhere. He made a reference to him and his word. I was just thinking, is my perspective, my attitude, just the way I'm thinking about life, is it governed by, is it characterized by, figuratively, sitting at Jesus' feet to hear what he's saying to me? That was the way I began to think about this, just in terms of try to get an application. So particularly that ending episode and the one of the three, you know, will you follow me? Well, you know, you can't be looking back, and it's got to be top priority. None of this, I'll follow you, but let me go take care of this other priority first, or is back to my aim. That the thing that I walked away with from this chapter is that Jesus expects my full attention. Let me close with that, and I will pray for us.